The opportunity that we have, though, this morning, even as we get to sing some Christmassy songs as part of our service, is to, as God's gathered people, worship Him and praise Him. As we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And Lord, You do know all things. Nothing is hidden from You, including our very hearts, our hearts right now. And we have assembled to lift up our hearts to You in praise. We offer ourselves in worship, knowing in our souls that You formed us inside and out. We know Your book is already written of our days before we were born. And all of this knowledge that You have of us, currently and in the future, is actually not a threat. It is our comfort. So test us and purify us and lead us in the way that is everlasting, whether we, as part of our worship, sit or stand, or sing or listen. Help us by Your Spirit to lift up Your name on high. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most important parts of a pastor's job is to tell the flock things that they already know. He must remind them of God's truths regularly. So a disciple, in addition to being a follower, is a learner, and sometimes we need to learn the same thing again. We need to learn afresh. Equipping the saints for the work of ministry, as Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 4, means furnishing the saints with the staples, the basic supplies, not just with surprises. So again, part of the job is to give you the meat and potatoes and to do that on a regular basis. It is also true that we cannot be reminded about everything always. I have a growing list of verses and or thoughts that I wish I could keep in the front of my mind every moment, and yet that's not how God made us to work. I wish I could keep all those certain key things that have been encouragements or challenges right there ready to go in my mind. We can only hold so much at one time, so we need not only reminders, we need reminders that are placed strategically. The month of December is strategic in that it has 24 whole days before the 25th, the day that has been recognized as the day of Jesus' birth for many centuries. Now, I don't believe that Jesus was born on 12-25-0000. In fact, I don't believe that any of those numbers is actually correct out of the three, 12, 25, or the 0000, because that's hard to count. And I don't have to believe that it was 1225 some year in order to see it as a strategic time to remember and to remind my people that God came in the flesh. That's one of those things we need to be reminded of. We need to be reminded of it regularly, and we need to be reminded of it strategically. Now is a good time of the year to do that. Emmanuel means God with us. We'll sing, O come, Emmanuel, later as part of our service. John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what we mean when we use the word incarnate, enfleshed. So I want to consider the implications of the phrase in the flesh, starting this morning through these next coming Advent Sundays. As glorious as the idea is that the eternal, almighty maker of heaven and earth became a man, as joyful and celebratory as this season can be, the reason why we need Jesus in the flesh is, as Paul uses the phrase in Romans 8:3, Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Jesus came in the flesh not just because He always wanted visit in person with his creatures. He wasn't just interested in showing that he could somehow fit the infinite into a body, and isn't that an impressive trick? More than just to be close, more than just to be impressive, he had to partake of the same things as the children in flesh and blood in order to destroy sinful flesh. Jesus came in the flesh because when we are left in our flesh, we are lost and blind and dead and separated from him and ready for eternal wrath. However, we plan to celebrate Advent and Christmas. So some take it really seriously. They've got something for every day. Some do it week by week. Some hold it up until that last and specific Christmas day. Whatever your plans are to celebrate and remember and acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh, let us remember that he came to bid our fleshly envy, strife, and quarrels cease. So how we commemorate Jesus coming in the flesh should come out in our lives, in our bodies, in our relationships. So are you getting prepared for that? Because it's a lot of work. It's important to remember the theology and then to actually be obedient to Jesus, our Lord and Master as well. Is your heart prepared for that? Are you thinking about the sanctification opportunities that you have, not just the opportunity to give gifts and receive those gifts? Are you thinking about how you're going to honor Jesus in every one of your moments between now and then? We ought to be. If there's sin in the flesh that needs to be confessed and needs to be killed, then acknowledge that to the Lord. Seek his forgiveness. If you are able and desire to, please kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, this is a great season reminding us of the good news of great joy for all people that Christ the Lord was born. And yet, it can also be a season full of grinding in our busy and distracted or dry hearts, grinding against family members that don't see things the same way we do, grinding against even the spirit of the world that would like to have all of this partying without Christ. Please continue to forgive us and renew our awe in the incarnation, refresh our souls in the salvation that we have in your Son. Lord, all around us, men and women and children will deny the obvious. They will refuse to see that all that they have is from you, and they will not honor you as God or give thanks. As they suppress the truth, they will only have so much capacity for joy and would actually be stuck on the periphery of true life. Please grant repentance out of worldly blindness and open their eyes to see the gospel of eternal life in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand in the reminder of Jesus' coming in the flesh, what he accomplished by that in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He did come. He did make sacrifice for us, for our sinful flesh. So we have life. The wrath of God is no longer against us. His Son took that for us. So we have joy. We have salvation. We have life. And that's all reason to continue to sing and worship together.
The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I'll be reading from the ESV. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Let's pray. Father, as we think about being your steward, we remember the words of the psalmist who wrote, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tent of wickedness." The lowest position in your house is far more good and full of blessing than what any lofty earthly status could bring. We want to be shown good stewards of yours with whatever calling we've been given. We do not seek men's recognition. It's enough for us to hear from you someday, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." May we never seek our own glory or commend ourselves to others. May we walk in all humility, relying on your Spirit's leading and enabling work. Your word tells us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. May we experience the truth of that claim during times when we are feeling weary and burdened. Even though our flesh fails us, may we know what it is to be renewed in our inner man day by day. May our labors in Christ yield fruit that causes the world to take notice and glorify our God who's in heaven. Father, our church body has received quite a few tests lately from your hand. Thank you for those opportunities to grow in faith. They serve to remind us once again that we are not the masters of our own destiny, but rather exist within the context of your sovereign will. Even though these tests often take us by surprise, we thank you that we know that they will, when received rightly, bring glory and honor to you and greater faith in Christ's likeness in us. We pray for Don Vanderbecken as he recovers from a recent stroke. We ask that his rehab would go well and that he would be able to recover from the stroke's effects. Help him to be patient with the process and to draw comfort from the grace that you provide. We pray for Barbara that she would recover fully from her recent illness so that she can be with Don. May they know the peace that passes all understanding as they walk through these trials together. We pray for Ralph Durden as he recovers from a case of shingles and a broken rib. Thanks that he's able to join us this morning. We ask that the pain would be manageable and that he would soon heal sooner than later. We pray that both he and Mary Kay would experience your peace and comfort as they deal with this trial. And we ask that you would give them wisdom as they navigate all the issues that come with these health issues. We also lift up Mary Kay's nephew, Steve, whom we've prayed for in the past. His health has taken a turn for the worse, and he needs to get in to see a specialist in Seattle soon. He and his wife are currently in Okinawa, Japan, and so we ask that you make it possible that they can quickly get on a flight to Seattle and get those doctor's appointments. We pray that the doctors would be able to adequately treat Steve's condition. Whatever the outcome, we ask that this couple's faith would carry them through this time with all joy. We pray for Debbie Wolden. Thank you that her cancer seems to be not progressing at the moment. We ask more than that, that her cancer would be gone. Thank you for the blessing of modern medicine, and we ask that whether by it or an outright miracle, that you would completely heal Debbie. We pray that the neuropathy that was caused by the chemotherapy would begin to subside. Thank you for the faith that she and Dave have displayed through this trial, and may they continue to know and feel the grace that you're pouring out on them. We pray for the Tyrell family as they embark on a 15-month treatment plan for Ian. We rejoice with them that the prognosis is very good, that Ian's cancer can be treated. We ask that you help Ian physically and emotionally tolerate the radiation and chemotherapy treatments this coming year. We ask that this young boy would come to know Christ in a very real way. We pray also for his parents, John and Misty, as it will be very tough to see their son go through this. May their response to this trial bring much glory to you and opportunity to share their faith in Christ. On a more pleasant note, we thank you for the arrival of Ilona Eve Wainwright this past Thursday. Thank you for the answered prayers regarding Erica's blood pressure and for the relatively quick and smooth birth process. Thank you for this gift to the Wainwrights and to our church family. And may she come to know and love Christ. As the holiday season is upon us, we pray for those who find these days difficult due to separation from or loss of a loved one. May your Spirit comfort them in their sadness, and may they not be forgotten by those who have not shared in that particular kind of experience. Father, all these events serve to remind us again that our lives are but a vapor. May we learn to stop putting our deepest hopes in this life, but rather in the life to come. Thank you for the promise that a day is coming when we will cast off this mortal coil and put on a new immortal body that no longer knows pain and suffering. What a day that will be. May we fix our minds on that hope and let it cause our joy to abound more and more. Until then, we pray to be found faithful to carry out our stewardship assignments to your praise and glory. And may our worship of you, both privately and corporately, be robust, eager, and increasing. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we are not the same because of the Savior of the nations, because he has come. You sent your only Son, our Lord, the King, and his kingdom is coming. We pray that it would come again to earth. I pray as well that the same Spirit that conceived life in Mary's womb would grow in us faith and wisdom and hope and joy, that your Spirit would accomplish this by your word, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a lot of preachers in the world. Maybe the percentage of preachers in the general population isn't that high. So if you took a census of the world's population and then how many of them were preachers, maybe it actually wouldn't be that high of a percentage after all. And yet, even in our neck of the liberal political and religious world, in our neck of the liberal woods, there are still a lot of churches on the streets that you drive by. And presumably, each one of those places has at least a preacher that is connected there. So how do you know what makes a good one? And whose job is it to decide whether a preacher is a good one or not? Is there a website full of preacher ratings? Just go there and you'll know. What are those websites? I can't think of what they're called, where you go and you can find ratings on contractors for different things maybe you want to get done at your house. Some kind of list. Angie's List? Is it? Yeah. So we can make up one for preachers. Just go there. You'll know if they're good. Even the first generation Christian congregation in Corinth had a wealth of preachers. So for us today, maybe it's a little bit less of a surprise to know that there are so many preachers. But in a first generation church, like Jesus had only been ascended for maybe a couple decades at this point, maybe not even that long, and they had a wealth of preachers. Even though they had started to fight about their favorites, Paul said, all are yours. That was the emphasis of the previous paragraph at the end of chapter 3. All of them are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Then he even made the list longer. The believers were God's temple. He described them as such in chapter 3, verse 16. And building a temple, they would have had in their mind as understanding something that took hundreds of workers and many years. So Paul, Apollos, and Peter were just three of the men who were beneficial to them, three of the preachers of a crucified Christ. Paul, Peter, Apollos, these were the kind of preachers who built with gold, silver, and precious stones. The Corinthians did not need to narrow down who they listened to. They could actually learn from all of those preachers as long as they were truly preaching the gospel. Listening to those preachers is good. Learning is good. Receiving them in thanks is good. Boasting in them was and still is not good. He said that in chapter 3, verse 21. We don't boast in men, and we don't boast in a particular man, again, because all of them are ours. They had been given all of the qualified preachers as their possession. But that kind of gets back to, how do you know who's the qualified preachers? How do you know in the qualified list that all are ours, how do you get into that qualified group? And that's actually the question that Paul answers in the first paragraph in chapter 4. There are actually standards for evaluating preachers that keep us from putting them too high or too low. And we're going to actually see three aspects of evaluating gospel preachers. I'm going to tell you how to do it and what you need to be looking for to evaluate gospel preachers. So you can actually then go make the website, put some dumb ads in the sidebar and get a lot of traffic, and there's your business opportunity. So kids, you're listening for three main points, three parts of evaluating gospel preachers who are the qualified ones. The first is found in verses 1 and 2, which provides the criterion of evaluation. The criterion is the standard of evaluation. Paul already referred to himself and the other preachers as servants. Back at the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 5, he described he and the other preachers as fellow workers. So servants and workers. Now he adds a couple different but related words intending to shape the Corinthians' mindset about their ministers. This is what you need to be looking for. Verse 1, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, think about us, think about preachers in these terms. The regard is a word that can mean reckon or add up the numbers like this. When you're making an evaluation, make your evaluation according to these categories. This is how one should regard us. As servants, the Greek word is huperetes. It's a word that meant assistant, with an emphasis on not being the boss. That's the point that we need to get from being a servant. It's different from the word typically translated as slave, the word you probably heard before, doulos. But being this sort of servant, even though it's not slave doulos, which Paul calls himself a doulos of Christ in other places, so it's not like we don't have to be the lowest level of slave if we're going to categorize it like that. The point of being this kind of servant is to provide another synonym to say you have to do what your master says, not what you want to do. Regard us as servants. A servant is a subordinate, one who does the will of his master, who in this case is Christ. Regard us as servants. That's how you're supposed to think about us. Secondly, regard us as stewards, which is oikonomos. We get our English word economy, which actually comes from the idea of taking care of oversight of a household. Oikos is the Greek word for house. So oikonomos is one who is watching over the things of the house. Joseph in the Old Testament worked himself into this sort of stewardship position at least twice in Egypt. A steward had responsibility for a variety of tasks. One commentator suggests purchasing, accounts, resource allocation, collection of debts, and general running of the establishment. That's a more formal way to describe what the typical household manager today does. You know, if you've seen those websites where they break down a mother's work in business kind of terminology. So the same thing here with this household servant, this household steward, still working on behalf of someone else. So regard us this way, as servants and stewards, which is a lot different than regard us as reverends. A reverend is a title that, at least in a lot of Baptist churches that I have been a part of, you called the pastor the reverend, and that actually got to be its own abbreviation at the beginning of their name, R-E-V. Reverend, which is one who's what? Worthy of reverence. Well, kind of, maybe. That's not what Paul had in mind here when he said, regard us as servants and stewards. The title cardinal, which we don't have cardinals in Protestantism, but for lots of other people claiming to be connected to the Bible, they recognize people in the office of cardinal, and cardinal actually comes from the Latin idea of being a pivot or a hinge. Cardinals are pivotal people in the group. Cardinals are the ones that you need to depend on. They make things happen. That's not the sort of title. Or even pope, which is a version of father. Esteemed, respected. Reverend, cardinal, pope, these are not the kind of ways Paul says to regard us, rather servants and stewards. In Paul's case, and in the case of every preacher, he was a steward of the mysteries of God. Mysteries is a word that potentially was already used in chapter 2, verse 1. It's either mysteries or testimony of God. Paul said there, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the mystery of God with lofty speech or wisdom. The mystery was, in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the secret and hidden wisdom of God that none of the rulers of this age understood. So mysteries is just a summary word. He's not now trying to talk about something different than we've been studying in the previous three chapters. Mysteries is that summary word for all of the gospel truths, which is why the subtitle for the message this morning is How to Evaluate Gospel Preachers. The mysteries of God are the gospel truths that are about the glory of a crucified Christ. You usually wouldn't put that together. Crucified Christ was not the glorious Christ in terms of natural man's thinking. That's why it's part of the mystery. The glories of a crucified Christ. The mysteries of God are the gospel truths of a world rejected and yet world conquering wisdom that reveals the depths of God. That phrase in chapter 2, verse 10. The depths of God are the mysterious things that we only get when God reveals them to us. The mysteries of God are the spiritual, spirit-revealed, and spirit-discerned truths that demonstrate the power of God. Paul is and every preacher of the gospel is a steward of the mysteries of God, these amazing treasures. And Paul actually talks about it that way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Preachers are stewards of these treasures, these mystery truths that are being revealed by the Spirit. God entrusts them to men to pass on to others, to announce to others. And the steward has to answer for what he did with these grand, eternal, really unbelievable, apart from God's Spirit in us, truths. A steward has to give an answer for what he did with them. So did he undersell them? Did he think that these mysteries of God needed his help via some sort of manipulative, emotional effort to make them a little bit more palatable or appealing to the people that he was speaking with? Did the preacher seek man's admiration while he was talking about these mysteries of God more than he sought his master's approval in how he handled those mysteries? A preacher is not a steward of his appearance. A preacher is not to be a steward of his reputation. A preacher is a steward of the Fort Knox of gospel theology, of the valuable treasures of these mysteries of God. A crucified Christ that defeats the world, who took the form of a man, humbled himself even to the point of death, and then got the name that is above every other name. Those are grand, amazing mysteries. So what do you think a preacher should do? What is it that makes a preacher appealing? Though he might have a variety of tasks to perform minute by minute, again, following the illustration of an estate manager who's got a variety of things to check on, ultimately, he must be acting on behalf of God's gospel in everything that he does. He's a steward of these mysteries of God. And verse 2 adds even more about how we're to evaluate this stewarding, serving work. There's actually one quality that's indispensable, and that's why the point I gave was the criterion of evaluation. Plural would be the criteria. There's just one thing that is given for evaluating stewards and servants. What he must have is not rhetorical eloquence, at least and especially in how the world understands that. What he must have is not personal charisma and some sort of personal magnetism that draws people to him. That's not what is required of these servants and stewards. It is not that he must be easy to listen to or easy to get along with. One commentator put it this way, quote, a master does not want a glib talker for a steward, and neither does God. Glib meaning talking like these things are valuable, but in a superficial way. Those are not the qualities on how to evaluate a gospel preacher. In gospel ministry, the performance review is not very long. It doesn't take long, at least to make the final review. It takes a while to see it, to see the performance. Verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Have you seen the website? Or I guess I don't know if it's a website. I know it's a Twitter account. You had one job. And it's typically how they failed at their one job. Typically, it's pictures of that, signs that don't go with whatever it was that they were supposed to be doing. So gospel preachers have one job, one way to be evaluated, and that is whether they are trustworthy or faithful. Faithful is another good translation possibility for the Greek word pistos. Trustworthy or faithful, both of which are talking about the same thing. Yes, some stewards may have more experience than others. Some stewards may have more skill than others, but experience and skill could actually be used to better cheat a master, right? If you knew what you were doing, you could cheat the master out of the master's things if you had experience and skill. So just having experience and skill is not the point. Is the steward obedient and loyal to the master? Is the steward faithful? Now, it is usually at this point that most of the preachers I would have listened to, or I would listen to and have listened to, point out that the criterion of evaluation is being faithful, not what? I know you listen to many of the same ones. They want to point out that gospel preachers are to be judged on their faithfulness, not on their successfulness. If I could steward the money that came into the account every time that I've heard that said, at least, that we are supposed to be faithful, not successful, I would be sitting pretty as a plush steward. And of course, faithful is the word that's in the verse, not denying that. But most of the time when I have heard that said, we are supposed to be faithful, not successful, that phrase is being used to build an impenetrable excuse. And it is a highly spiritual sounding excuse. Supposed to be faithful, not successful. I myself have heard and probably have used that excuse. Now, why is it often an excuse? Isn't that what the verse says? Be faithful, not successful. Why is it often used as an excuse? Well, how do you know if a farmer is being faithful? Because that was an illustration that Paul gave in the previous chapter. Working in a field like a farmer. How do you know if a farmer is being faithful? How do you know if the builder is being faithful? Well, you look in the field of the farmer. You look in the field he was assigned to see if he was being faithful. In terms of the builder, you look at the building that he's working on. Is there something come harvest time? Has there been another row of bricks laid on the wall? Can you see the work that he's been doing? In the parable of the talents, the master returned and told the five-talent man, "Well done, good and profit-hungry servant. You have cared about my bottom line." Yeah, no, that's not actually what the master returned and said. When the five-talent man made five more talents and presented them to the master called him at that point what? Faithful. The master recognized faithfulness from the profit on the work. The master didn't come back, and in Jesus' case, since he was the one who was telling the parable, Jesus then would have had to add, and the master was able to see into the secret compartment inside of the five-talent person's heart to find out what was really happening in there, if they were faithful or not. So the work product didn't matter. It mattered whether they were faithful in their heart. That's not what Jesus tells the parable like. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So faithfulness is something that starts in the heart, but it does not stay in the heart. Faithfulness is not a closet virtue. I don't get to argue my faithfulness because in my heart, when I am alone, I think really faithful thoughts. Faithfulness is, at least in the long run, a visible public attribute. It is required of stewards that they be faithful, and that is to be something that more than just the steward knows in his little heart of hearts until the master returns. In preaching, that does not necessarily mean that every faithful preacher is going to build a megachurch. Because you can actually build a crowd, you can gather a crowd and not be faithful to the master. You can be faithful to yourself and your own name and your own ego, rather than to the mysteries of God and what he has revealed. It is possible to build a crowd and not be faithful. A crowd isn't the same thing as a field of believers who are growing in size and strength and unity and good works. The harvest doesn't always look the same, but there ought to be harvest in season. Faithfulness usually has profit, at least with those that have eyes to see what kind of profit God is after. The opposite of pastoral cheating, the opposite of manipulative preaching, is not wanting there to be profit, like spiritual profit. Let us all just remain the same three people for the rest of our lives. We'll know we have been faithful and not compromising to the truth. The opposite of manipulative rhetoric and selfish promotion is not wanting to see growth in the field. The opposite is seeking blessing on the work that is being done, saying, God, I'm working for you. Produce the fruit and produce it abundantly. So that's the criterion of evaluation. We're to look at preachers as servants and stewards who are faithful, which leads to the second main point and the second facet of evaluation, which is the difficulty of evaluation in verses 3 and 4. I have tried to make it sound obvious and maybe even easy to evaluate. As it turns out, that's only partially true. It is also difficult. Paul has provided terms for how to think about preachers, the criterion for evaluating them, servants, stewards who are faithful, with faithfulness being understood as what brings gain to the master. The servant who buried the talent so as not to lose it, but didn't actually invest it and work it, that servant was not called faithful. So it's a working responsibility to be faithful, understood as bringing gain to the master. But even as I pointed out, there's at least two ways to pursue profit. There is a cheating, manipulative way to get to profit, a non-faithful way to get to profit, and then there's also the faithful, hardworking, dependent on the Lord sort of way. So how can we know who is pursuing profit faithfully and who is pursuing profit not faithfully? How can we know that? Well, we can't. At least we can't completely, in a full sort of way. This is actually the mistake that the Corinthians were guilty of making, was thinking that they knew how to evaluate their ministers, their preachers, and they were making this mistake. Verse 3, Paul says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." Key word in verses 3 and 4 is the word judged. If you've got a New American Standard, it's translated a few of those times as examined. The Holman Christian Standard Bible uses the word evaluated. It's all the same thing. To judge, to examine, to evaluate, to make a decision about. The Corinthians were wrong at exactly this point. They thought that they were wise. They thought that they had the highest standards. And yet, because they were worldly and fleshly, and Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, still infants in Christ, of course they were going to be wrong about the evaluations that they made. And they were wrong about their evaluations of Paul himself because of the condition that they were in. And really, even though they were spiritually immature and should have been growing up, Paul says even any human court is still limited, because even the best human court can't see what God can see, which is down into our hearts. Faithfulness is typically seen in fruitfulness, and also ultimately faithfulness is something that God has to see down in our hearts. Paul won't even get too concerned about personal examination. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. Which is not Paul saying that he didn't have any sin. It's in terms of his ministry work, in his preaching ministry, there was nothing that was pricking his conscience. As far as he knew, he had done what the Lord wanted him to do. He tried to discern that. He believed he was doing what his master wanted. Though, note, he was paying attention. So he says, I don't judge myself, meaning I don't make the final conclusion, but he still says, I'm not aware of anything. If you say, I'm not aware of anything, it presumes that you are paying attention. You're looking to be aware. You took a look. You just didn't see anything. Paul took a look. He didn't see anything. But he understood that he can't offer a final conclusion because he's not a perfect judge. Maybe his conscience is misinformed. Maybe he's missing something else. So even if we think that we're all good, that we're all right, obviously we could still be wrong. And God is not asking us to give ourselves a final grade, either to accuse ourselves or to acquit ourselves. God's not looking for that. Jesus judges. Paul says, it is the Lord who judges me. Maybe it could be stated even more emphatically, the one judging me is the Lord. Faithfulness is required. The one who evaluates faithfulness is not the church. It's the head of the church. It's not up to a local church. It's not up to a denominational committee. It's not up to a presbytery. It is up to Jesus. Now, that said, before we go on to the final verse of the paragraph, these verses have also been manhandled into a bunch of excuses by unfaithful preachers. You're like, wait a second, how dare you say that there are unfaithful preachers? Aren't you now disobeying what the passage is talking about by making a decision, an evaluation? How could we say who's unfaithful if, as verse 5 says, don't pronounce judgment before the time? Now I'm disobeying multiple verses in the paragraph by saying that unfaithful preachers use these verses as excuses. Well, I am not disobeying what Paul is talking about, because Paul does not mean to not ever make any evaluation of any gospel preacher. That's not what he means. Paul appreciated and called noble the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, who eagerly received the word, but who checked his work to see if what they were being told by him, by Paul, by the apostle, they kept taking what Paul was saying back to the Bible, back to the scriptures that they had, the Old Testament at that point, to see if what he was saying matched up. They were evaluating him to see how he was doing. Paul called them noble for that work. Paul himself gave multiple qualifications in multiple places for how to know whether someone is the kind of elder, pastor, overseer, shepherd that should be put into office. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, multiple qualifications. And he didn't give those qualifications and say, but look, guys, you'll never know for sure, so just don't worry about it. In a perfect world, we'd look for above reproach, but nobody knows. He didn't qualify it like that. He required in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, that Timothy in particular, but Timothy as representative of the group, that his progress be evident to all. Paul confronted the Galatians for listening to and tolerating false teachers. As I've been studying through Galatians is not written to the pastors or the teachers. Galatians was written to the people. The people were wrong for following and listening to the wrong sorts of people, the wrong sorts of preachers. The people, the congregation, the church was supposed to not listen to certain guys. Paul is not then trying to distance preachers from the people. He is saying to the people, just be careful with your verdicts. The preacher ought to be humble as a servant. He ought to see himself as a servant of the flock. The flock ought to be humble in receiving preachers from God, knowing that those preachers will give an account to God, but it is still a relationship, and preachers are not untouchable. John Calvin put it like this, quote, "It is the part of a good pastor to submit both his doctrine and his life for examination to the judgment of the church. And that is the sign of a good conscience, not to shun the light of careful inspection," end quote. Preachers ought to take seriously the evaluations of their people without taking the evaluations of their people finally as the final word. Jesus is the ultimate arbiter. He is the final judge. But preachers ought to be teaching their people to be wise, to be mature, and then as their people are mature, they should listen to the mature people that are around them to hear what they have to say. If a preacher ever says to you, "I don't answer to you, I answer to God alone," and I'm not making that up, I'm not imagining that scenario where a pastor is confronted and says, "I don't answer to you, I answer to God alone." If a preacher ever says that to you, one thing you can be sure of is that they do not have a good answer ready for God. Now, whether or not your evaluation of them is correct or not, we might not know that. They might actually be right. But if they answer in that way, then they're not ready to give that account to God who is their judge. There's a lack of humility, a lack of being seen as servant and steward. And that is something that the judge is watching for. So there's criterion for evaluation. There is difficulty in evaluation, which leads to verse 5 and the third point, which is the season of evaluation. This is Paul's own application in the form of a prohibition to the believers that they need to be patient and recognize that the Lord sees. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. It is the same as the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 8. The same as the day of fiery disclosure, chapter 3, verse 13. That will be the final season of the final judgment. On that day, the master will return and evaluate the work. Before the time is too early. It's out of season. It's not right yet to try to make this final decisive conclusion. When he, the Lord, comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. We have examinations and investigations. We gather evidence and we listen to testimonies, but even still, we can only see so much. One of the distinguishing acts of God is that he knows men's hearts perfectly. So his evaluation is thorough and perfect and final. Because even when our evaluations are true, they're not the end of the matter. We might be able to see something that, and we see that part of it accurately, but it's still not the end. So we ought not to give premature, definitive verdicts. It doesn't change, like I said a few moments ago, that Paul has given us qualifications and standards that we're supposed to be watching for. And it doesn't change that faithfulness is visible. It does mean we have to be careful to not act as if we are in the seat of the judge. He's still in his seat. He's still on the throne. He's going to come at the right time. And if there are hidden motives, it's okay. He's going to flesh that out. That's not our job to have to figure out every little thing that is hidden in the purposes of someone's heart. Now, all of the evaluations on that day are going to work out very well. In chapter 3, verse 15, there are going to be some of the workers who built with not gold, silver, and precious metals. There are going to be some of those workers who built with things that burn, whose work is burned up, and they barely survive. Their justification is secure in Christ, but in terms of their evaluation, it's not good. So not everybody is going to be commended. Paul, at the end of this paragraph, does say that each one will receive his commendation from God. That sounds more positive. This is the well done, good and faithful servant that gospel preachers are looking forward to hear. I still don't think that this commendation replaces the reward that comes from seeing the fruit in the field that he's laboring in. Still think it's an element of both. You see reward in the fruit of the labor, and you see reward as the Lord himself gives that commendation. That well done, though, from the Lord will be very welcome. So a preacher who presents himself as something other than a servant of the Lord, a preacher who mixes in man's wisdom with the mysteries of God, especially if that preacher is doing it in order to elevate his own status or brand, is not a trustworthy one. And we are actually given some criteria, specifically the criterion, one of being faithful, but we're actually given in other passages some marks, some characteristics that God wants us looking for. So we ought to be able to make a certain level of evaluation at least. Though we can't judge fully, and it isn't our job to sit in the Lord's seat, we have obligations. You have, because I'm not out there right now. I'm up here talking this way. So you have obligations to the Lord when it comes to expecting certain things from preachers. It is not just preachers' job to police themselves. It is the people of God's job to be holding their pastors accountable to the standards that are in the Word. You have God's Word. You know what it says. And especially on some of the more obvious ones about who gets to be in the positions. Perhaps there have been times when a flock impatiently and inappropriately judged a pastor who actually was being truly faithful. That was happening, it seems like, among the Corinthians, and there's going to be more correction for the Corinthians even in the next passage. But pastors are not untouchable and unaccountable to any human authority. I suspect far more times a pastor has claimed immunity and quoted these verses about how I'm supposed to be faithful, not successful, about how I don't answer to you, I answer to God. There is going to be judgment for that, which is why when we're doing it all together, reading the Word, studying the Word, seeking to apply the Word, repenting when we're not obeying the Word, when we do that all together, then we are all going to be ready to give a better answer on the day when the Lord returns. So that's the work. Preachers obviously have responsibility. They will give an account, but so will the people. And if you didn't know before, you do now, so you're accountable to obey it as well. Father, thanks for your word that reveals to us standards, criterion at least in this passage, for what workers are supposed to be like, those who work in the field, those who work on the building, work on the temple. Help us by your Spirit, who are doing that work, to be faithful. Ask that you would also grow up the church, not just our local body, but the church in our region, the church in our generation, that they would stop accepting weak and unfaithful and man-centered preachers, and that together we would build the body up in love, taking seriously our account to you. Thank you again for your word, which is clear about it, for your Spirit who helps us apply it, and for your Son who we're working for. And we pray in his name, amen. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, Paul told the believers that he didn't even judge himself. That was verse 3. In chapter 11, we're more familiar with this part. In chapter 11, he told the Corinthians to examine themselves, and that if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Chapter 11, verse 28, verse 31. Well, to judge or not to judge, which is it? The two passages address different problems. That's true. In chapter 4, the issue concerned the faithfulness of a preacher. In chapter 11, the issue concerned the worthiness of a communion participant. The first involves evaluating a man's work on the Lord's building. The latter involves evaluating a man's sitting at the Lord's table. So it's not exactly the same situation. But was Paul saying, as a preacher, I don't even examine myself, but all of you have to listen, you better examine yourselves? It's not what he's saying. The aim in both passages is the heart. What is the heart of the steward? What is the heart of the eater? The heart determines if the steward is trustworthy. The heart determines if the eater is table-worthy. So that gets us back to the question. It's not solved by saying they're addressing different situations because they're both aimed at the heart. Still gets us back to the question, why did Paul say he didn't judge himself, but that they should judge themselves? The answer, I think, is that Paul's service spoke for itself and he was leaving the final accounting up to God. Likewise, their selfishness was speaking for itself and they were not taking God into account. Paul was obeying as best as he could, and he knew that then a deep introspective dive still wouldn't get him to the bottom. They, however, were serving themselves first at the excuse of the hungry, and they were humiliating others in the body. That's the context in chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. Paul then had to tell them to wait for one another in verse 33. So the reason Paul exhorted them to self-examination is because they were acting oblivious to a very obvious problem. Pay attention, guys. He says, I don't know of anything else against myself, because he was paying attention. They weren't paying attention, and their sins were out in the open and visible for all. So when we come to communion, to the Lord's table, are you despising a brother or a sister who you're going to share this meal with? Then you should do some judging of yourself. And it's not a hard case to decide. Don't do it. That's wrong. Don't despise one another. Don't look down on one another. Don't serve yourself first rather than others. That is wrong. Examine yourself, confess and repent. But if you have been confessed up, if you are in fellowship with other believers as much as depends on you, if you have already humbly examined yourself before the Lord, then eat and drink and look forward to the Lord's return and the commendation that he will give you for being a good servant of his. So again, communion has been abused as a time of you better find every little possible sin you don't even know about. That's not the reason Paul tells the Corinthians to examine themselves. If you have examined, you have confessed, you are seeking to obey, then trust the Lord with the rest. Who is there to accuse you? Jesus is risen from the dead. So that's reason, because we believe in him, to eat and drink and rejoice together. So go ahead and stand. If you are a Christian and you are not despising members of the body, you are not holding on to sin that Christ died to save you from, then stop looking to the depths of your heart and look to him as we eat and drink together. There has been a theme this morning, starting with Psalm 139, about how the Lord knows us. He tries our thoughts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, likewise, that ultimately the Lord discerns the purposes of our hearts. As I was thinking about it, I wanted to encourage you that your kids and coworkers will not see everything in your heart as you go through this Advent season, so be encouraged. Of course, Jesus will see everything in your heart. That said, unlike your kids and coworkers, Jesus is transforming your heart inside out and preparing it for his next advent. He's transforming your heart with joy for the world. He's transforming your heart to prepare him room. And also, he may be using your kids to help do the transforming, or your coworkers to do the transforming, or the difficult things to help with that transforming. So when you see it not right, get it right with him and trust him for help to to have the joy, the obedience that you can give a good answer for later. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And amen.